I have been asked this morning to deal with who Jesus is. You know, there's a popular song, everybody ought to know who Jesus is. But one of the appalling things is hardly anybody does know who Jesus is. Shall we then turn in the Word of God to John's Gospel, chapter 1, to discover exactly who Jesus is. John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That means could not put it out, couldn't extinguish it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. Or I prefer to say John the Baptizer, then the Presbyterians are happy too. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, so that all men through him might believe. He, John the Baptizer, was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptizer, bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace, literally one grace on top of another, one dose of grace after another. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, or as the very best Greek manuscripts have it, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That is, he hath declared the Father. What I would like for us to consider this morning is to take this passage of Scripture that we've read verse by verse and understand from its pages who Jesus is. And the first observation that I would make are the first three words, in the beginning. And when you read in the beginning in John 1:1, you automatically think, do you not, of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So that the book of John, as someone was saying recently, and I think very well, could perhaps and should perhaps be the very first book in the New Testament, before Matthew, same way that Genesis is the first in the Old Testament, so that both the Old and the New Testament would then start off by these three important words, in the beginning. Now notice, as we link John's beginning to Genesis' beginning, a number of very important points. In the first place, in the beginning, we are told in Genesis, and then the text goes on to say quite literally in the Hebrew, in the beginning, the three gods, they singular, did create the two heavens and the one earth. Add two heavens, being of course the astronomical heavens, and the dwelling place of the angels and the souls of the departed spirits. Add those two heavens to one earth and you get three, meaning the sum total of the one universe. And we are told that in the beginning, three gods, he singular, did create three things, two heavens, one earth, as one universe. Then we're told after that, in Genesis 1 verse 2, well now, as far as the earth was concerned, that earth was without form and void, but the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, moved over the face of the deep. Merachetek al pnei hamayim, the Hebrew says, which means literally like a big bird. This is not on Sesame Street, but a real big bird that hatches a world egg, warms it up, incubates it, introduces life into it, so that suddenly, when the appropriate God-ordained time arrives, the face of the deep and the earth begins to take on form, as it was originally without form and void. And then the second person of the Trinity is spoken out of the bosom of God the Father, and God said, God spake his word, the word of God, the second person of the Trinity, and said, let there be light, and there was light. So you see that Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, tell us the same story as does John 1, verse 1, let there be light in Genesis, and then later here in John, he, the Word, who was in the beginning with God, who was God, was the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Or as we read later in John's Gospel, John, 8, verse 12, I believe, or 20, if not verse 12, round about there anyway, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Well now, having linked up John chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 1, let us now proceed to zero in on the teaching of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning of what? Well, obviously, in the beginning of time. Now, this Word, of course, was God and was with God, and he was before the beginning. Because he was before the beginning of time, he was there in the beginning of time, too. In fact, it was only the Word of God, the Word who is God, who was there before the beginning. And so we are told here that the Word of God, our Savior Jesus Christ, is not a creature, because he was there with the Father prior to the beginning, that is, prior to the beginning of time, as the first creature of God, into which time all other creatures, such as space and movement and love and human beings and dogs and cats, have been embedded. In the beginning was the Word. Now this word, Greek word for word here is logos, from which we get our word logic. When we consider our Savior, particularly in his pre-incarnate personality, that means prior to his birth, because it's relatively unimportant. Now I hope you understand this. What Jesus did between his birth and his death and his second coming is relatively unimportant. That is a mere intermezzo, a mere commentary, a mere aside on who Jesus is. I'm not concerned this morning with the little baby who was born in the crib of Bethlehem, nor of the one who died on the cross for our sins, nor of the one who's coming again with power and great glory to wind up history, all of which is true and all of which I believe with my own whole heart. I'm concerned this morning with who the second person of the Trinity is and always was prior to the beginning, prior to Genesis 1 verse 1. So often we Christians have a terribly twisted, perverted, yea, heretical view of the Lord Jesus, as if he just had to come to this earth because he was longing to come and save us and our children, whereas, of course, nothing is further from the truth. He didn't have to create the universe. He certainly didn't have to create man, and he certainly didn't have to come and save and elect part of mankind after they fell into sin. As a matter of fact, if Adam hadn't fallen into sin, the second person of the Trinity would never have become man in the form of Jesus Christ at all, and you'd never have had a Jesus. Don't misunderstand me. You would have had the second person of the Trinity. You would have had the Logos, but if Adam had not fallen into sin, there would never have been a Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, who died on the cross of Calvary. And if you think otherwise, then pat yourself on the back. You are teaching and believing the heresy of the German Vermittlungstheologie, which of course is 100% contrary to the Westminster Confession, which you have signed while teaching at this school, or if not that, then the Baptist version, the Philadelphia or London Confession, which you have signed to uphold in your teaching. And as I have a child at this school, I don't know two children, if anything is imparted to the contrary about that, you will hear from me as a parent. Well now, in the beginning was the Word. Now this Word is the Logos, not concerned for the moment with the saviorship of Jesus. That's relatively of minor importance. We're interested in His Wordness. In the beginning was, someone said, the logic of God. I think that's a little overstressed, but think of it for a while and you'll see that there's nothing illogical in our Savior, or rather the one who became our Savior. Everything that the Son of God ever did and ever will do and ever could have done but decided not to do, or possibly will yet do in the future that He hasn't revealed to us, is entirely logical. It is done decently and in order. Point one, you're a Christian. If I'm a Christian, we do things decently and in order. I am just sick and tired and fed up of people who whine away that they're born again Christian and their work is done in a mess and their filing system is rotten and they can never give you an answer to a question. That kind of response is sub-Christian and is not worthy of one who wears the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is altogether lovely. Yes, of course He is, much lovelier than I am. I know you see that by now. But He's altogether logical, too. And if we are illogical, if we don't think before we speak, or if we don't act decently and in order, we are sub-Christian. I don't know how many decision cards, if you believe in those unfortunate mechanisms, you may have filled in. If you're not logical, you're just sub-Christian on that point, and that's all there is to it. Now, this word, He is the Word of God, the Logos, has an even deeper meaning in the Greek than just being logical. It means rational, rational, rational. And so, without becoming rationalistic, or saying that God is rationalistic, we must, with Van Til, most definitely say that God is extremely rational, and that any Barthian, existentialistic, modernistic, unthought through irrationality in a Christian's life is absolutely contrary to the faith that they profess in the one who is the epitome of all reason and who never did or ever could do anything unreasonable. Of course, God's reason, not our reason. And in our fallen state, what we think is reasonable is what God thinks is unreasonable, and the other way around. When we get straightened out and saved by the blood of the Lord, we begin to think God's thoughts after Him. We make a Copernican revolution, a right-about turn in our thought, and we begin to see that everything we thought was logical before we got saved is illogical, and everything which we thought was illogical then now becomes logical to us because we believe in total depravity. At least I do, and the Bible does, and I trust you all do too. So now, the second person of the Trinity is rational. Does everything with a reason. Nothing is done on the spur of the moment, unthought through. There's order, decency and order. That's the way we must teach. That's the way my kids must learn. And if you wind up with one of my kids and they're not going to be rational, you let me know and I'll give them a little rationality on their hinder parts and there'll be an improvement. I promise you that. And you do it too. Please. As far as I'm concerned. I do believe in corporal punishment of a child in the school, with the approval of the parents. You certainly have my approval as far as my kids are concerned if they're naughty. Now, going back into the Hebrew, we find that the word in Hebrew, dabar, is also a very rich word. It means literally thing. Now, this doesn't mean that our Savior is a thing, but it means that He is concrete. He has substance. He's not an airy, fairy, nice, platonic, disembodied idea that floats and flits around from cloud to cloud. Our Savior has substance. You can grasp Him.
Not only when he came to this earth as man, so that you could say with the Apostle John, that which our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, that which we have handled, that which we have seen, that which be made known unto you. But the second person of the Trinity is also concrete, vigorous, strong, masculine, handleable, palpable. But the word dabar also has a second meaning. In fact, not so far removed from this. It means backbone. So our Savior, the second person of the Trinity, is the backbone of the Trinity. Rip the second person of the Trinity, the Word, out of the Trinity, and you have a spineless creature that's left. Well, not even a... Yeah, it would be a creature. Because one who's only two persons in God is a figment of our imagination and therefore a creature, and is not the Creator, the Triune Creator. The very center of the Trinity is its backbone, His backbone, which is the Dabar, the Logos, the Word, the Lord Jesus. And now we've got to talk that way too. Of course, you often put people off when you fling bones out at them, you know. I mean, bones can hurt. But one good thing about your words matching your ideas is everyone knows exactly where you stand. And that's very important for people to know where you stand. And Jesus always tells it like it is. And you and I should tell it like it is too. So when we speak, let's learn to put backbone into the words that we use. And not say, as I'm always being told, after preaching a sermon that I know has made people thoroughly mad, people say at the door, "Preach it, great sermon, appreciate it." Often I want to say, "You don't appreciate that. You were getting so mad, you were getting ready to walk up and leave 10 minutes before I wound up." Well, we shouldn't do that. We should tell it like it is. If you don't like the sermon, tell the preacher you don't like the sermon. If you do like it, tell him. But don't tell him you appreciate it if you don't appreciate it. That's hypocritical. And Jesus never does that with us. He speaks with backbone. Well, I better get on. That took a quarter of an hour, and we're not even past the first line of this yet. Now, this word, we now know who we're talking about. Center of the Trinity. Backbone of the Trinity. This word was with God. With God. And the word was God. Isn't that a contradiction? The word was with God, but also was God? No. He is proston theon, with God, over against God, distinguishable from God the Father, not to be confused with God the Father, who is an entirely different divine personality to the Son, in spite of their common deity. But having said he's distinguishable from God, you've got to say in the same breath, he was God, not God the Father, was divine. Better translation of the last line would, rather than the word was God, would be, and divine was the word. Kai theos en hologos, where the word theos is used adjectivally rather than substantively. In other words, he was himself divine. He was over against God the Father, distinguishable from God the Father, and yet he, the word, was himself divine. Had the same kind of divinity as God the Father, but not the same kind of personality. You may say, wow, this is a hair-splitting exercise. What's the importance of seeing whether Jesus, or rather whether the Son of God, has a different personality from the Father? Every bit of importance. You look at my two kids, you find they have different personalities from one another. They really do, believe me. But they have the same underlying leanness in them, poor kids. That they have a common bond which unites them to one another, so that you can't say one's more important than the other, but you must make a distinction, a personality, within your formerly equal students whom you are to educate. This is the practical implications of having the correct and the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. And we've got to think about these things. We all believe in baptism. Some of us believe that only adults should be baptized, or such people have gotten old enough to say that they're Christian. Others of us, and I'm in that number, believe that in addition, the children of such people should also be baptized. But if we're good Baptists and good Presbyterians, and I trust you all are, whatever you are, you've got to have a doctrine of baptism. And I don't want you to play down the importance of baptism, not even in this school. You don't apologize for being a Baptist now. You don't apologize for being a Presbyterian. But don't knife one another and strangle one another, but say, look, let us agree on this one point. Baptism is very important. Because we're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in the name of the one God with three distinct persons. And I'm going to teach one class with many distinct personalities, some of whom will have been baptized, at least according to Presbyterian viewpoint. And all of whom, according to Baptist viewpoint, I hope will one day get baptized, right? So, the doctrine of the Trinity is extremely important for education. I'll go as far as to say, if you haven't thought profoundly about the Trinity, that there won't be too much substance in your brand of Christian education. It'll be moralistic. It won't have any backbone in it. Backbone. Well now, this same word, verse 2, at last we're out of verse 1. I'll try and accelerate now. The same word was in the beginning with God. Now all things were made by this word. Verse 3. And without him was not anything made that was made. That's very important. Because if all things in the universe were made by God the Son, fleas, bees, trees, and all of the other things you teach about in biology, numbers, multiplication, division, all the things you teach about in mathematics, English, Spanish, French, all of the things you teach about in language class, if all things were made by the second person of the Trinity, so that without him absolutely nothing was made that ever was made, you cannot be neutral in the way in which you teach any subject in a so-called Christian school. There are no such thing as pure facts. There's no such a thing as 2 + 2 = 4, and that's the way it is, period. It's 2 + 2 = 4, comma, because the triune God hath made it so and doth cause it always to be so, period. I don't mean you've got to say it every time that you put 2 + 2 = 4 on the board, but this is the background that must be in your mind the whole time. And while you're thinking this, remember how you've been linked in baptism and through faith to that glorious being who's one and three in such a way that neither you nor me can understand it. This is the way we've got to think through mathematics and everything else. Now, let's proceed. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. Verse 4, in him was life. Now notice it does not say that in the second person of the Trinity was his own life or divine life. Of course, that's true too. Nor does it say in him was the source of spiritual life of born-again believers. Although that's true too. It says far more than that. It doesn't even say in him was the source of all human life, so that without him no human being can as much as breathe or move, as the Heidelberg Catechism so beautifully said. But it says in him was life. He's the source of all life. An ant cannot crawl across the table except for the second person of the Trinity who gives it the power to move second by second. Well, now, how blasphemous and how horrible and how Christ-dishonoring is the statement of most biologists in the world today who deny that life can exist, that living things can exist and can move, but for the grace of the second person of the Trinity, the Son. I hope that in this school, when you teach biology and botany and zoology and paleontology, and I hope you're going to teach paleontology one day, that those creatures that no longer move because they're in the rocks, when they did move, they could only move because the second person of the Trinity caused them to move. That's got to be our perspective. Now notice further that we're not only told in verse 4, in him was life, but we're also told, and you'll understand, need I say it again, that we're not discussing the little child Jesus at this point. I'm discussing the second person of the Trinity prior to creation and during creation, who later became what he never was before, a creature, one Jesus. Or rather, who took on a creaturely human body without divesting himself of his own divine nature. Now further, verse 4, the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now let's take a look at this. He's the light of men. Doesn't say he's the light of saved men. That's true too. Says he's the light of men. The light of all men. That's what it says in verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You say, well, I believe that. I believe everybody can be saved and God didn't predestinate any. Well, maybe you believe that, but the Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible very categorically states that not all people can be saved or will be saved. However, and this to those of you who are those chosen, frozen Calvinists who think God has tied it all up before eternity and you needn't make any effort, do not heretically assume that it has pleased God to elect only a tiny fragment of the human race, so microscopically small that you've got to go look for them all over Memphis and particularly all over the Soviet Union and Red China today. That's not taught in the Word of God. The Word of God teaches that our Savior died to save a great multitude that no one can number. My own personal view, for what it's worth, is that between now and the second coming of the Lord, we're ultimately going to see the great majority of the world come to profess faith in the Lord Jesus. Wow! Wild! Way out, someone said. Never heard that before. Well, stick around. You come visit me. You'll hear a lot of it. And hopefully I have the Spirit of the Lord in this matter. Be it as it may, we are told in verse 9 that he is the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. But I don't wish to talk this morning about the way in which the second person of the Trinity lights, illuminates, gives understanding to the elect, be they vast in number or tiny in number. Because it isn't speaking of the elect. It says he is the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So he lightens the non-elect too. Well, now how's that possible? Doesn't Jesus only show us how to be saved? No, he doesn't. Jesus shows us all things, and all knowledge comes from him, in whom is locked up all of the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Einstein, who's probably locked in hell at the moment, couldn't have begun to have developed his theory of relativity and mathematics if he had not been non-savingly yet really enlightened by the second person of the Trinity whom he denied. Salvador Dali, who I think has some talent as a painter but whom you could hardly call a Christian, you could even see that looking at his painting, could not as much as paint those faces of alarm clocks which dripped down like tears to look like the faces of alarm clocks, which they obviously are, contrary to some so-called Christian artists today who paint such junk that they call Christian painting, you can't even see what it is. Dali couldn't even paint that way if the second person of the Trinity, whom he denies, had not illuminated his mind and given him the knowledge and the artistic gifts to paint that way, no matter how perverted his message may be. Jesus is the light, pardon, correction, the second person of the Trinity is the light that lightens every man that cometh into the world. Now, I once got into discussion with a Christian Reformed College professor who said, oh, that doesn't say that. It doesn't say in the Greek, he's the true light who lightens every man that cometh into the world. The Greek says, he is the true light which cometh into the world, which lighteth every man. I reply to that, what's the difference? If he's the true light that comes into the world, and then he lightens every man, that's exactly the same as saying he's the true light that lightens every man that cometh into the world, right? So you can't get round the doctrine of common grace with a misplaced zeal on preaching particular redemption and crucify that text no matter what you make of the Greek. Although I may point out that the King James has the same order in its words as has the Greek, so I give preference to the King James rendition the way it is here now. Now further. Now here, if none of you imagine yet, some of you are going to get disturbed now, but that's all right, as long as the Lord disturbs you, I don't care. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Just one little comment on verse 11. He came unto Ta'idia, to his own property, his own things, his own possession, impersonal. And his own people, hoi idioi, his own people did not receive him. Now notice it doesn't say his own people will never receive him. Strange the way some people read the Bible. They read it and understand it as if it said his own people will never receive him. Now listen to me, you amillennialists, those of you here who are that, because you're most guilty of this. You think God's through with the Jews and he can't possibly save them. Most of you do anyway if you're good amillennialists. But if you're a good premillennialist or postmillennialist, you won't see things that way. You'll know there's coming a time when his own people will come to him and be saved. But let me say, it's Jesus they'll come to. And it's him that will save them, and it's not some rebuilt temple somewhere in the Middle East that's supposed to save them without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that he came to his own people, but his own people didn't receive him, should not be taken as implying that his own people never will receive him. Because all those who are his people, be they Jew or Gentile, shall receive him. And we, who are now regenerate, used to be dead in the trespasses of our sins. We who were no people have now become, by being born again, the people of God. And only when we're born again are we really the people of God, whether we're Jew or Gentile. Now notice verse 12. Oh, how this text has been crucified. But as many people as have received him, to them he has given the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You can hardly read evangelical literature without seeing this text horribly mauled and dished up to try and mean everything except what it does mean. Well, this is what it does mean. I'm running out of time, so I must march on. First point, as many as received him. Oh, I love that word, many. It doesn't say what the chosen, frozen Calvinist would like it to read, as few as received him, to those that he gives the power to become the Son of God. It says as many as received him. Sin, salvation, wide and free. If you think this is heretical, please read Calvin's Institutes, where he says we should fervently desire, that means fiery and burningly desire, that every man with whom we speak should be predestinated, and treat him as an unregenerate, predestinated person, and leave it up to God to determine whether he ever will come to faith or not. That's Calvinism. You don't see it that way. Maybe you're a hyper-Calvinist or an Arminian, but you're not a Calvinist. As many as received him, that great multitude that no man can number. Now, to as many as received him, past tense, as have received him, elabon, to as many of those who have in the remote past received him, to those thereafter has he given the authority to regard themselves as sons of God. The word power there is a terrible translation. Stretch it out of your Bible and put there the right. The Romanists love that word power because to them faith is just one of about seven things you need to get saved. It's just something that relates to part of life. And when you get faith, like an electric shock, like a neo-Pentecostalist experience, although as a Romist you don't speak in tongues, well then you've got a power. You've got a new kind of dynamite injected in you. Yippee! I now know that I can become sons of God. Why, I had six things before faith, and now in addition to that I've got faith too. That's not what the text means. That text means to as many people as have previously received Jesus, to those did he thereafter give the authority and the right to regard themselves as the sons of God, which they had previously become when the Lord regenerated them, irrespective of their own free will or asking the Lord to come into their heart, which of course succeeded God's adoption
of his children as sons. And now, please note, we may be dealing with the chosen frozen Calvinist to some extent this morning. Here's something else we need to notice. At the end of verse 12, he gave the authority and the right to regard themselves as the sons of God to those people, end of verse 12, that keep on believing on his name. Not those people who signed a decision card 20 years ago and said, "Yay, I'm saved!" and then promptly break every one of the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath, that just about nobody bothers to keep here in the city of Memphis, with all of its churches, more than the gas stations, or was until recently, says, "Yippee, I'm saved! I marched down the aisle, I pumped the hand of the evangelist, I signed the decision card, I'm saved! Therefore I'm a child of God and I'm born again." No, you're not, my friend. You're only born again if you keep on believing to the very end in the name of the Son of God. And I'm not denying once saved, always saved. I believe it. But I am denying that once you've said that you're saved, you are saved. It's only if you've really been saved that you will never be lost. And you can only know that you have really been saved if you do go on believing to the very end. Jesus said, "Not everyone who comes and crawls before me one day says, 'Lord, Lord, have I not done this, that, the other, and which in thy name?' Wasn't I a member of the XYZ Presbyterian Church?" Lord will say, "Depart from me, I have never known you." Because you profess the historic faith in Jesus, which did not continue unto the end. He that endureth to the end, he and he alone shall be saved. Of course, we fall plenty of times while enduring to the end. But the mark of the true Christian is not making a decision for the Lord at all. I believe that this decisionism is one of the plagues of America, and it's sentencing millions of well-meaning people to hell. And the Lord help that school teacher in this school that tries to get my kids to sign a decision card. I got to tell you here now, that matter will go straight to the board, because that decisionism is contrary to the Westminster Confession of Faith on which this school is built. Please encourage my children to believe in Jesus, to go on believing in Jesus, to believe in him more and more each day and everything that they do to the end. Because that's the only kind of faith that saves us. Verse 12 again, "To as many people as have previously received Jesus, to those and to those alone, has he thereafter given the authority and the right to call themselves the sons of God," which of course they did become, "namely, to those that keep on believing on his name, who have been born previously." They were born again before they received the Lord. Let me repeat that. They were born again, verse 13, before they received the Lord, verse 12. Check me out in the Greek and you'll see it's right. They have been born, perfect tense, of God. Now, how were they born again? Were they born by the blood? Now, Baptists can switch up at this point. I want to zero in on the Presbyterians here. Are we born again by blood? Do we get to glory because we've got godly parents? No, says the Word of God. We are not born again because our parents were born again. Not of blood. Now, your Presbyterians can switch up and the Baptists can switch on. Nor were we born again of the will of man. It was not because I took Jesus as my Savior that I was born again. I was not born again by the will of man. It was not my free will that caused me to become a child of God. That's a heretical and a damnable statement, even though our churches are full of it today. Not born again by the will of man, but we're born of God. Now, my two little children, you think they requested me 10 months before they were born and said, "Dad, I'd like to be born. Will you please inaugurate the process?" No way. My children were not consulted in any way, shape, or form, but I, as their father, sovereignly begat and generated them. And they became my children 9 months prior to their birth. And they acknowledged me as their father 2 years after they were born, but I didn't become their father when the elder one looked up and said, Daddy, Abba Father. They said, Daddy, Abba Father, because they recognized that they had long been what they always were, namely, my children, children of their father by the sovereign act of their father. Well now, it's the same way in regeneration. We're not born of our flesh. We're not born of blood. We're not born of the will of man, nor even of our own will. We don't come to the Lord because we desire to come to Him, but He sovereignly regenerates us as His children, and then we come. We call this in Calvinism irresistible grace, and that means when God tells you to come, you come. Of course, there are many people who think they can resist. But when that predestinated moment arrives in your life for you to come to Jesus for the first time, or by repetition, there is nothing that you or anybody else can do to prevent that from happening. Can't do it. You say, that's terrible. This man believes in the slavery of the will. Yes, I certainly do. So did Martin Luther. So did John Calvin. So did the Apostle Paul. So did the Lord Jesus. So did the Apostle John. We're born not of the will of man, but of the will of God. And let me just add, I was listening to a tape by the man that I consider to be America's greatest preacher yesterday in my car on my way to go preach. That is Al Martin, Godly Reformed Baptist. It was a good tape. It was on baptism. It was against infant baptism. But he made one statement that I think is erroneous in that tape. He said that Presbyterians believe, or real diehard Presbyterians, and I guess that's me, believe that covenant children are saved because their parents are believers. That's not true. As a diehard, mossback Presbyterian, I believe that my children are saved, and were regenerated before they were born, not because myself and my wife are saved, but because God has promised in His Word to be the God of adult believers and of their seed and of their seeds after them. And although I can't understand these things, what God says, I will believe. So I know my children will go to heaven, completely convinced of it. They'll never sign a decision card as far as I'm concerned, because praise the Lord, Jesus decided in dying on the cross to save them, and that's the only decision that counts with me. But they'll get the glory not because they've got a believing father, but because the Lord Jesus died for the believers and their children. That's why. Now then, verse 14, and I'm winding up. The Word was made flesh, and He dwelt among us. Doesn't say that the Word never existed until He made Himself into flesh. It says that He, who always was there, is the Word, was made flesh. Doesn't say He made Himself flesh, but He was made flesh. In other words, it was the Father of our Lord Jesus who prepared flesh, a body, to be indwelt by the second person of the Trinity. Psalm chapter 40 and Hebrews 9 or 10, I believe it is, in offerings I took no interest, but Thou, O Father, hast prepared for me a body. The Word was made flesh, and He dwelt amongst us. We saw Him, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, how wonderful it was when the second person of the Trinity came to earth, so that the people who knew Him, when they looked into that face of Jesus, they saw the One who had created all things. When they looked into His eyes and into His smile and into His sternness, they could see the One who had created all things, the One by whom all things developed. This Jesus. And when they looked at Jesus, they saw not only the Son of God, but they also indirectly saw Him as the representative, as the spitting image of His heavenly Father. full of grace and of truth. Verse 18, with this I close. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, better Greek text, the only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. This is a great problem. When we look into Jesus' eyes, we indeed look at the eyes of the one who sees all things and who made all things. But when we examine the human hands of Jesus, we do not see the hand that made the universe. That's heresy. Only people who believe in making pictures of Jesus, which of course is forbidden by the first and second commandments, are capable of that kind of reasoning. Jesus was the one who made the universe. But he didn't make the universe with his human hand. He didn't see the universe while making it with his human eye for the simple reason he had no human eye or human hand at that time. This is the error of Rome. Pictures of Jesus with a long, like, making it look like a long-haired hippie, taken over by 90% of the so-called Protestantism of the world, too. And they wonder why their Protestantism is so flimsy. But the pictures of Jesus that Rome produces with a sort of bleeding heart sticking out of his chest, surrounded with thorns, and then the encouragement of the Romanists to bring worship, not to the second person of the Trinity, but to the creaturely sacred heart of Jesus. Well, the Lutherans, they love this thing too, which is why Bach could blasphemously write, "O sacred head sore wounded." Well, now, the head that was wounded is the creaturely head that the second person of the Trinity took on him to suffer for me, praise the Lord. But that head was not divine, his eyes were not divine, his hand was not divine. We have our flesh in heaven, says the Heidelberg Catechism, not here on earth. And our Savior in his humanity is not omnipresent on earth. His humanity is in heaven alone. Don't believe that, tell me where it's going to come from. The second coming. The problem of the Lutherans. Problem of the Romanists with their doctrine of the Mass. Where is Jesus going to come from at the end of time if his body is not now in heaven? His creaturely human body. And yet, creaturely though his hand and his fingernails and his hair and his eyes were, when you look at them, the solely divine personality of the second person of the Trinity streamed through those creaturely eyes and hands and hair, so that when you saw Jesus, you saw the one who had created the universe. And yet, verse 18, so we can keep our distance from God, not too much of this what a friend we have in Jesus, please, please. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the emphasis we need. No man hath seen God at any time. At any time. Before Jesus came to earth, nobody ever saw God. Not even Moses when he was hidden in the cleft of the rock. He saw his hinder part, but not didn't see God in. Well, now, what about the people who were alive who looked at Jesus when he was on earth? Did they see God? I think our answer to that must be yes or no. They did not see God the Father when they saw Jesus. Nor did they see that which is invisible, namely the invisible personality of God the Son. But what they did see was a visible, creaturely, human nature, then indwelt and still indwelt by that invisible God the Son. And the warmth of his personality came through his creaturely body so that you could say that when you see Jesus, you had seen the one who created all things, even though you couldn't quite say that the human form of Jesus that you see was God, which of course it isn't. No man has at any time seen God. But the only begotten Son, I like the other reading better, the only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So what our Savior did, he came to declare God. He came to tell us about God.
but not visibly to give us a picture of God, which is why it is so blasphemous for us to attempt to draw a picture of Jesus and then tell a kid in the classroom, this is God. Quite apart from the fact that nobody ever draws Jesus according to the one and only description that was given of him in the Bible, Revelation 1, which is with brown skin and white hair. Why are we drawing that one? I'll tell you why. Because we've got our own depraved, artistic view of our Jesus, and that Jesus that we show the kid in the classroom is not the Lord at all. And then we wonder why the Lord doesn't bless us. Well, if we're going to break the commandments of God, the first and the second, how can we expect him to bless us? The only begotten Son, O God, which is in the bosom of the Father, has declared God. He is in the bosom of the Father. It doesn't say that this only begotten God, this only begotten Son, was in the bosom of the Father, but is no longer there, but he is in the bosom of the Father. Present continuous. You see, he is the eternally begotten Son of God. I'm not talking about the man Christ Jesus now. I'm talking about the second person of the Trinity prior to Genesis 1 verse 1. That prior to that time, he always was being born from out of the bosom of the Father and could never, as it were, terminate that process. In the same way that God the Holy Spirit always was proceeding from the Father and from the Son prior to Genesis 1 verse 1 and will never finish proceeding in the future. I've been long. You've been patient. I've said some things with considerable emotion. Forgive, dear friends, anything of Nigel Lee in those emotional outbursts, but take very seriously everything in those emotional outbursts that come from this blessed book. Thank you for having me.